Katharina von Schlegel. She really nails it in so many ways, and she, I think, really captures the attitude in the upper room when you read this and you sing it. What Jesus is conveying, choir, you can be seated. This is going to take about 3 or 4 minutes. They're waiting for the standing of the reading of the word. I had some opening things to say. But in the upper room, this is the message that Jesus wants to convey to the disciples. We've been in this upper room now for some months, and we've watched him wash the disciples' feet and the institution of the Lord's Supper and his commandment to love one another as he has loved us. And now we've spent weeks in the upper room discourse, and that's chapters 14, 15, and 16. And so this morning it's a transition still in the upper room, but it's called the high priestly prayer. And so we begin John 17 this morning. And for some people, John 17 is their favorite chapter in the Bible. It's extremely treasured. It's profound. Some of it's difficult to understand even. It's really unique because of our insight into the heart of Jesus. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God in the flesh, in the shadow of the cross, speaking verbally to the Father. It's really more than a glimpse into his heart. It is intensely personal. Calvin says, here we see the soul of Jesus. First five verses, there are three sections. The first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself. We'll look at that this morning. Michael and I are going to divide up the next section as far as preaching in the morning. When Jesus prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19, Kurt actually will preach verses 20 to 26 when Jesus finally prays for the church universal. But in all of this chapter, the emphasis is on the glory of God. And we see where our emphasis should lie, where our priorities are in the glory of God. Not only so, we're going to hear him thank the Father for me. You say that for yourself, but he's going to thank God for me and that I'm actually a gift of all things. I'm a gift to Jesus from the Father. And he tells the Father he prizes me. And he even prays that I would be with him. He longs for me to be there in his presence and to protect us here, and not only so, to give us joy in the midst of a world to which we don't belong. And y'all, this is the chapter where we learn that the Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. I'm telling you, it's to be treasured. It is profound. It is unique. I encourage you and commend you as a congregation that not only enjoys expository preaching, but really demands it of the preacher. Lloyd-Jones preached 48 sermons on this chapter, okay? Boyce, 16. Thomas Manton, 45. So we'll do it in four. But again, I commend you for this. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word as you're able. This prayer has also been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, and that we should approach it like Moses did the burning bush, trembling with full awareness that we're standing on holy ground. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We'll end there. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And you may be seated. On the next panel, the bulletin, there's an outline provided. I've already alluded to this, but if you get down to the real core, if you drill deep into the core of Jesus' heart, and it is revealed to us through this prayer, you're going to find the essence of Jesus' heart is the glory of God. So the focus of the prayer life of the child of God is the glory of God. Okay? The focus of the worship of the people of God is the glory of God. The very focus of our lives in general, the Christian life that we live, is to be lived to the glory of God. That's why I exist, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Fanny Crosby also nailed it. Blind Fanny Crosby, "To God be the glory," the great hymn, and the refrain, "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory." What great things He has done. She knew it. We're coming up on football season, and there'll be a lot of post-game interviews. And I guarantee you, I might go so far as to say 100% of those post-game interviews on the field anyway are going to be with the winning quarterback, the winning coach for sure, either the winning quarterback or the winning player of the game, right? And when they say, "I just want to give God all the glory," we like that. As Christians, we sort of get excited about that. We might even turn to the person next to it and say, did you hear that? Did you see that? Maybe they're believers, you know. Hopefully they are. They're giving God the glory. Imagine the reporter going after the nose guard or the defensive tackle on the losing team. And he says, "Well, I just really want to give God the glory that I get to play football and we gave it our best. We fell short, but God is good all the time." Now that would be an example of give, not that the other isn't, but that would be an example of knowing that in all of life, my primary calling in my life is that I give God the glory, and I'm even given thanks in the midst of trials and tribulations. And that's what Jesus gives us. And an example, I've tried to think through this just by myself, but that the chief end of Jesus really is to glorify God the Father. That when His work is done, really now the climax of the mission to which He was sent to accomplish two things. One is His full intent is that the Father receive the glory. Secondly, is that you and I see in His most excruciating pain, and you see Him in the greatest trial of His earthly life, that there's actually a joy in giving God the glory in the midst of it. You'll notice His posture, as we've already alluded to. When Jesus has spoken these words, how did He pray? It says He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Many of you who know me, I'm intrigued by that kind of thing. I'm intrigued by the fact that John would remember that detail. That's one thing. So I think, well, that's got to mean something. If that stuck in John's mind, that Jesus did not bow His head and close His eyes and fold His hands, but rather He looked up as a certain posture that conveys something. Posture always conveys. Posture matters. Do not misquote me, okay? Do not misrepresent that phraseology. I did not say posture is essential. Your posture does not gain your access to the Father. Your posture does not twist His arm. Your posture does not in some way, you may say, "Well, I like falling asleep at night in the bed and praying." I say, great, please do that. But you also ought to pay attention to your posture when you pray, because the Scriptures have a lot to say about prostration before the Lord and standing and sitting and raising hands and empty palms before the Father. People stood for the reading of the scroll. The rabbi sat to teach. Peter fell on his knees on the shore of that lake. It was Isaiah who fell prostrate. Many did, as though dead. Elijah, you've heard me mention a number of times, but Elijah actually got on his knees and put his face between his knees and held his palms up when he was praying that it would rain after 3 years. He saw the little cloud, remember the little servant boy did, and he said, go tell the king it's about to rain. But that was his posture before the Lord. It does matter. I was just thinking up here just a minute ago. This is the last minute thing, and I'm going to do it. And I'm just going to show you something up here. What does this convey? Would you do this in an interview? Would you do this with your boss? What does this say compared to this? And the honor. If the President of the United States walked in, I guarantee you stand up because of respect. I'm just saying, it's not essential. But you can pray with your posture. This is a prayer. Looking at him knowingly because something happened that you prayed for, that's a prayer. I'm just saying, can you imagine a congregation and people come in? Because I'll tell you, when St. Mark was here about a month ago on Sunday night, and we do stand for the reading, but on Sunday night a lot of times we don't. And when he began to read the word, their whole church stood up without anybody saying anything. But can you imagine you come into Trinity Church, and when the preacher says, let's pray, everybody readjusts themselves and sits down, and they sit with a posture of respect. I'm just saying, not essential. Don't misquote me. Okay? But it matters. It says something. Notice the intentionality of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, so the timing is right, he lifted his eyes toward heaven. There's the posture. Another example, though, listen, he says, Father, an endearing term between a child and a parent. The word is pater, okay? Father, the hour has come. The hour of the cross, the hour of the atonement, the hour to complete the mission, as we've said many times, the hour for which I came. And then he says what? Glorify your Son. To what end? That the Son may glorify you. It's very intentional. So much to learn about praying from Jesus' prayers. His prayer has a purpose behind it. He wants to glorify God. And he's looking for God to actually use him to glorify the Father. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? We know the sort of the easy answers to that is worship, right? We're glorifying God right now. Praising him, thanksgiving, singing to him, hearing the word of God, praises, glorifying God. The less easy answer is I'm pointing to his beauty. I am pointing to his greatness. I mentioned in my prayer, spreading his fame. That I've just sort of learned that over the last 2 or 3 months, reading about in John from someone, that's what giving God the glory is, spreading his fame, proclaiming his splendor. And we can do it, again, speaking of posture, we can do it with our demeanor. We can do it with our words, our actions. We can do it. Lots of times we do it profoundly when we're sick and going through a trial, but also when we win the game and when things are absolutely wonderful. And I would, you know, when I say something to the teenagers in here, you know, I'm speaking to myself and I'm speaking to all of us, but a lot of times teenagers, listen, junior high, middle school, high school, the way you even walk into a game on Friday night, does it say, I think everybody's looking at me? Or does your posture and your demeanor say, I'm not obsessed with myself? And I hope in my life you see Jesus. There's a big difference in that. I used to try to teach it's one thing to teach your son that kind of thing, but it's one thing about a daughter. I say that to the girls right now. Girls, it is a witness for you to walk into school and to walk around the halls and take care of the less lovely, the less loved, the hard to love, to sit at their table, including everyone. and pointing people to Jesus. That's what it means to glorify God. For Jesus, it meant a cross. And if it meant that for Jesus, then it means it for you and me as well. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. There's the first thing. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. How often? Daily. And follow me. So still the question is lingering. How do I glorify God in what? You have to fill in the blank. Okay? Maybe 400 people here, so we've got 400 different ideas of what's going on in our life right now. How am I going to glorify God in, you fill in the blank. I'm going to tell you, first of all, begin with a posture of humility before God in prayer. That's where you start. Number two, call him Father, affectionately, one who loves you, one who knows you. Listen, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How do I glorify God in this? Well, your posture is one of humility. You have the opportunity to intimately refer to him as Father, acknowledge his sovereignty over all things in your life, and then by faith and in faith and with faith, say to him, God, glorify yourself in this, in my life. And he'll do it. He'll make sure you do it. You may feel like a failure. We often do. But he's doing it. Be encouraged by that. He's glorifying himself in the midst of your life right now. You can trust him, faith in a good God. Psalm 73:1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This faith in a God who says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. It's an older psalmist, isn't it? And that's you and that's me as we experience his glory. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And I asked a minute ago, to what end? That the Son may glorify you. And that's what it's all about. Glorifying the Father in all things. They said that John Knox had this chapter of God's Word read to him every day on his deathbed. And he would say to them on his deathbed, I find no greater comfort than John 17. Just read it to me over and over and over again. And you know what? You're not on your deathbed, and I'm not on my deathbed. We're out and about, and we're moving around in a culture that is very self-absorbed, very, very me-centered. And your witness in glorifying God is when you take your eyes off yourself, which is so freeing, and put them on Jesus. And I would encourage you, where to begin with that? Put your eyes on the cross. When was the last time you just sat down 5 minutes and just consider and mull over in your mind the cross and Jesus, the beating and the blood and the crown, and taking the very wrath of God for you. And I encourage you, we go there. Go there daily, hourly. We'll sing in a moment, the shadow of a rock in a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. We see his glory, secondly, in the authority of Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 are really the heart of the passage. It's the heart of his prayer. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So the Father has given to the Son what? Authority. Okay? How much authority? How far does it extend? All flesh. Why? For what purpose? To give eternal life. You talk about authority. He gives everlasting life. To whom? Well, it's a number. It's to those whom the Father has given him. It's very clear, but it's clearer to some than it is to others. And sometimes it can be clear and we fight it. And we think, I don't want to think that way. I don't want to believe what our theology is referred to as Reformed faith. And yet it's so beautiful, and you'll see it on every page of Scripture when you see it for the first time. And that is that God loved you before the foundation of the world. He set His love on you, and He chose you, and He didn't have to. He chose you unconditionally. It had nothing to do with anything about you, anything you would do, anything you have done. It's just all grace. And then the plan was that He would send His Son to die for those whom the Father had chosen. It's called limited atonement. Was it sufficient for the world? Yeah, it was sufficient for the world, but it was efficient for those whom the Father had called. And those whom He called is part of the eternal plan. You do have a choice, but tonight you really don't have a choice because you are drawn in irresistibly. You know, we can easily say, yeah, you do make a choice. You make a decision to follow Jesus. You sure do. Because the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart to allow you. The only ones who can make that decision are the ones for whom Jesus died. You think there's anybody in hell right now for whom Jesus died? No way. He paid for their sins? No. The ones for whom He paid their sins are going to heaven because He paid the price for them. That was His intent. For all who believe. Yeah, we believe all that. For all who believe. Those who believe have been called by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That's not really an evangelistic verse, per se. You can use it evangelistically. But I think the intent there is it's just so overwhelming. Eternal life is so beyond our comprehension. It is so magnificent and so marvelous, majestic, and there's joy and peace that it's to know Him is eternal life. It's worshiping Him, communing with Him, knowing Him, loving Him, trusting Him, believing Him, obeying Him, enjoying Him. I'm describing to you eternal life that you have now and will forever. That's why we say it's the heartbeat, verses 2 and 3. It's really the true glory of God that the Son has been given us authority. He did for you what only He could do. He did for you what you could not do for yourself. And then you've been granted this magnificent eternal life to know God and to know Jesus. And you know, this fellowship with Him is not a distant fellowship. He didn't just save you so He can stay way off over here, aloof from you. It is very near. It is very close. It is very affectionate. It's very, very intimate. To the point you come, you say, I can't live without Him. I can't not worship Him. I can't not sing. I can't not read the Word because of this personal, real relationship with Him. And this fellowship means that you know the grace of Jesus, it says, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. If you know grace, you know mercy. You ever met anybody that talks a lot about grace, but they don't show a lot of mercy? They don't know grace, I can tell you that. Because if you know grace, you know mercy. If you know mercy, you know love. If you know love, you know forgiveness. And it's only when you know forgiveness, you know your status. And your status is one of a child adopted into a family in which you have been forgiven of all your sins. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. John 6:29. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And you see it in Jesus' obedience. He says that in verse 4. I glorified You on earth. Now, this is Jesus. You're listening to Jesus verbally speak to the Father. I obeyed You perfectly. I was born under the law, Father. And I obeyed every word, every sip of water was to Your glory. And I took my sinless body, about to take my sinless body, and my sinless soul. I'm going to go to the cross and absorb the sin of our people. And I'm going to endure your wrath. And I'm going to cry, it is finished. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's why you need to believe he went to the cross to die specifically for you. Because that's exactly what he did do. And he did. He accomplished it. And he said, you know, a lot of people think, well, their redemption, their salvation is accomplished when they put faith in Jesus. Or when they repent. Or when they're born again. And that's not true. Your salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago on a hill, on a Roman cross by a man named Jesus Christ who took your sin, accomplished it for you. And then the glory of God is seen in his eternality. Okay, he's always existing in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I can't imagine. And I don't know how you plunge the depth of that. I don't know. That's great. Go back, you know, go home and think about it and ponder the uncreated Jesus who has become this created man incarnate in the flesh. And by the way, he ascended incarnate. He's still man and always will be man. That's the sacrifice that he made for us. Can you imagine his memory in heaven right now, his memory of that night in the upper room when he's anticipating being back with the Father the next day? I don't know. I don't know how you express it. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And he is seated there at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for them. To the cross, and when we end the service this morning, we'll sing, this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And all that takes us to the table. And the way we want to go to the table this morning is we're going to sing Beneath the Cross. I want to tell you about Elizabeth Clefane, I guess. I don't know exactly how to pronounce her last name. But she wrote this probably a year before she died. She died at the age of 39. Her parents both died young. She was sickly. But people nicknamed her Sunshine or Sunbeam because they said every time she came around the corner, she was always cheering people up. And they asked her how she could do it in her sickly state. And she said, I simply live my life in the shadow of the cross. My home in the wilderness. This is another one of those Be Still My Souls where you can just take it phrase by phrase and make it yours. Some think that she based it on this verse in Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry desert, like the shade of a great rock in a weary, thirsty land. So from the cross now, his arms wide open on the cross, you can imagine, see, that he's inviting you, believers, those who trust in Christ, who repented of all their known sins. They're right with others. They're in good conscience with others, with other people. And, oh, thank you, Siri. I have to turn off airplane mode. That's what she just told me. Right in the midst of fencing the table. That you come only as believers. Okay? That's who Jesus invites to the table and to have supper, to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. The hymn.